Thanks for being here this morning. I have to admit, I'm a little tired. We had a graduation party, had a movie night Friday night. I'm feeling the effects of that this morning. My family that's all here, my in-laws and my family, they can say amen because I'm sure they're tired. Watching my son stand up here being recognized as a graduate was a little emotional, which is so weird. It's like I've been through this before with Hannah. Yeah, Amy's like, go ahead, it's okay, cry, let it all out. Right, Amy? So it's an interesting day, and I'm so glad you're here, because today we're wrapping up the series we've been in that's called My Bad, Understanding What Separates Us from God. It's been this really interesting series that we've done on sin, you know, that word that no one likes and we really don't like to talk about. But I think if you're like me, it's been a very incredible series to kind of understand something so critical that affects such a deep relationship that we have with God. So we're going to wrap that up today. And as I do, I was thinking about how do we wrap this up. And I started thinking about this. I am of the age, I'm old enough where I remember television before there was Netflix and you could binge watch everything. And, you know, you actually had to wait a week to watch the next show. And there was something very frustrating, something that just nearly drove you crazy that happened. I remember as a kid that it really started happening, I think, more and more in the 80s. And it was the season finale cliffhanger. Does anybody remember those? They were exciting and frustrating all wrapped in one. I mean, as I was thinking about some of the best cliffhangers in television recent history, maybe, I thought about, you know, Friends, any Friends watchers here? The wedding of Ross and Emily, where right at the season finale, he says, I, Ross, take you, Rachel, which was the ex-girlfriend, you know, and you're just kind of left there wondering, what just happened, you know? Or any Sherlock fans out there? Sherlock, yep. Anybody remember this, where Sherlock, at the end of that season, he's on the building with Moriarty, and he jumps off. And now, this one wasn't quite a cliffhanger, because you knew he didn't die at the end, but you didn't know how Watson was going to respond, because Watson thought he was dead, so that was interesting. Any Trekkies out there? I threw this one in, because I loved Star Trek. Captain Picard was captured, taken by the Borg. No one? Seriously? Okay, maybe next service, they'll get a better response. Okay, what about Walking Dead? Anybody remember this? This guy's going to kill somebody, and we didn't know for the entire summer who was going to be. But I will say, as I was researching this, which is what pastors do, we research things like television cliffhangers. So I discovered that there was one cliffhanger in the 80s that kind of started the whole trend. Anybody know the question related to this clip? What's the question? Who shot JR? This is kind of the first real cliffhanger that existed. It was kind of the one thing that happened that everybody, and it, what was amazing is I looked this up. This happened like in 1980. So just for those keeping score, I was in kindergarten in 1980. So I don't think my parents let me watch this show. So it must be after that I learned all about this. But it was like, you watch this episode, JR gets shot. Everybody hated JR, but everybody in America, and really that is not an exaggeration. When this show came back on 6 months later, there were 350 million people tuned in to see who shot JR. Now just think about that for a moment. That is how much, capturing that moment was, that people were like, who did it? And then it was kind of a letdown. Anybody remember? Who knew who did it? Anybody? Kristen, his sister-in-law, who was also his mistress. And to be fair, JR was a horrible, horrible person on this show. Why did anybody care who shot him? Everybody should have been like, we're surprised you didn't get shot before now. But we didn't. So for months, from March until November, the entire world sat on pins and needles wondering. And it was on the cover of magazines. It was everywhere. It's this cliffhanger that when we think about, it's exciting because we're like, oh, that's so well written. And then it's just angering and frustrating because it's like, I want to know now. And with the Netflix generation, you don't see it nearly as much. You know, you can binge watch a show an entire sitting. And so it's like, we don't get that. But it's the anticipation and the frustration that we have over wondering what's coming next. And believe it or not, this idea of a cliffhanger is exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 8. Now you're probably going, Paul wrote about who shot JR? Yeah, kind of, in a sense, because he's talking about the anticipation and the frustration that we experience here and now, but he leads us to see that what we experience now is not all that there is, that there is something to come. And as I titled this message today, it's not over yet. My Southern heritage wanted to say it ain't over yet, because that's more accurate. It ain't over yet. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us. And as we read Romans 8, and we're going to, if you want to turn there, you can. We're going to be in Romans 8, and it'll be on the screen as well. Here's what I want us to see today. Here's what I want us to understand. Sin affects us more than we think, and we've kind of established that in the last few weeks. But it's not just, sin is not just an individual problem. It's not just my problem or your problem. It's that the effects of sin had an cosmic effect all around us. And everything we see, the sin that we see, the suffering that we see, the sorrow that we see, can either do one of two things to us. It can throw us into a pit of despair and just go, this is horrible, this is awful, I can't believe the way things are. Or it can be an incredible, constant reminder of what is to come. It can point us to the future. And so I've written this statement because I think it's what I want us to see today is that the truth about tomorrow can change our perspective of the present. The truth of tomorrow can change our perspective of the present. So let's look at Romans chapter 8. And there's a ton of stuff in Romans, and we're not going to hit all of it in this passage, but I want us to look with this in mind. What about the future can shape how we live today? So starting in verse 18, Paul writes this. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. I love this passage because here what we see is Paul acknowledges here what all of us know and all of us experience at some level. Things aren't right. Things aren't right. I mean, even as I was typing this sermon on Friday morning, I flipped over. Occasionally I have to take a break and clear my head a little bit, and I went to Yahoo News, and you know what I see? School shooting. 10 dead. 10 injured. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to look and go, something's wrong here. Something's not right in the world. You flip over, you see active volcanoes in Hawaii destroying homes and destroying land. And I mean, it's just, we look around and we think things are not right. And it's not just within me, because I know sometimes within me, I sense the struggle personally. But I know that it's bigger than just me, and I can't deny it, and you can't deny it. And you know what? It's just frustrating. It's because the sin in this world is not just our own. It's not just what we struggle with personally. That when Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered into the world, there was a cosmic effect. There was something cosmic that happened, not just to you and me, not just to humanity, but also to the entire world, to the entire universe. In fact, in Genesis, when we find sin entering the human experience, it wasn't just them that it impacted. You read in Genesis 3 that the ground was cursed. And God said that man, who had already been working, work was not a curse, but it said, hey, work's about to become a lot more difficult. It will be painful. It will be toil that you have to do. And I think it's important for us to remember that sometimes we can become so self-focused and so inwardly focused that we think all this is just about me, but it's not. Life isn't always about you. You can write that one down. That's a great, you know, thing to remember in life. Graduates, remember that. Life is not always about you. Sometimes it's about your dad. Just keep that in mind. Sin doesn't just impact you. Sin doesn't just affect you. It affects your relationships. It reflects, or it impacts, affects even the world around you. Even nature suffers the effects. As I said, volcanoes in Hawaii, tornadoes in the south, hurricanes, tsunamis, flooding, all sorts of natural disasters are this picture of the cosmic effect of sin on the world. It's impacted it greatly. And it's important, I think, also for us to understand that as we think about these things and as they impact us, that not everything that happens to us is God doing something to us because he's angry with us or punishing us. The reason we need to understand the cosmic impact of sin is because many times our theology goes, oh, well, this bad thing happened because I did something wrong and God's punishing me. No, sometimes bad things just happen because we live in a world that has been deeply affected by sin. And the cosmic impact of sin means that as we live in this world, sometimes bad things just happen. Sometimes people just get diseases. Sometimes people just die. And it doesn't mean God is doing that to us. It means God, it's happening to us because we live in this broken world. Cancer is real not because God said, I'm going to punish you people. Cancer is real because we were made to live in a perfection, in a perfect environment. And we said, you know what, we don't want that. And we want to live our own way instead. And when we went our own way, and that disobedience and rebellion, it had an impact upon us physically and in the world. And so now we have to deal sometimes with things like cancer. And you know what? Where our bodies weren't before, they are now frail and they're weak and we get sick. And could I get an amen that sometimes things stop working in your body like the way you want them to? I feel it in my knees sometimes. Sin is what destroys. Sin is what brings death. And we have to remember that's not necessarily God punishing us because Jesus came to bring life and healing. And you know what all this causes, though, when we look around us, when we see the difficulty and the suffering and the cosmic effect of sin? It should make us frustrated. It should just make us almost angry sometimes and just be like that cliffhanger where you're going, I can't wait. Why is this happening? What is coming next? But why is it so frustrating? Yeah, it's because it's bad. Yeah, it's because it's unpleasant and it's hard and it's difficult and painful. But it's also frustrating because we can't fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Think about this. Creation was made for a purpose. And because sin entered the world, creation could no longer fulfill that purpose for it for which it's created. Now, parents, I don't know about you, but sometimes I see my children, and I won't name them. They know who they are. And sometimes they don't live up to their full potential. They get a little lazy sometimes. I'm not going to name names. I could. Oh, man. But is there anything more frustrating as a parent when you see your children not living up to their potential? Okay, I'm naming names. Jaden is so incredibly talented as a musician, and I want him to practice all the time because I think you have the ability as a musician. And you know what he'd rather do? Play video games. I just want to pick that Xbox up and just smash it on the ground. It makes me frustrated as a parent. Why? Because I know there is more. I know there's potential there. And he is doing well. He does practice. I don't want to give that impression. But that's what creation is like. That's why you and me, that's why within us, there are these moments where we just have that. And did you see how Paul described what creation is doing and what we are doing as well? He says we're what? We're groaning. That's exactly what it is. And Paul, I don't know how he knew this, but he talks about something that I have personally never experienced, but I've witnessed and can attest to. It seems really difficult and painful. Childbirth. My wife is an amazing woman. She has birthed 3 children out of her, and all 3 of those were done naturally with no medication. And I'm like, wow. The first two came was because they were too fast. The second one, or the third one, was because we had a friend who said, no, let's do this naturally. It'll be great. We don't speak to that friend anymore, just for the record. But that's how it is. The pains that we see and that frustration we experience gives us that heartburn, that experience, because it's not living up to the potential. And so that's what we have to remember. Paul's saying we groan, as in childbirth. And these groanings are not this quiet, peaceful, serene thing. It's loud. It's painful. And as Paul talks about the groanings of creation and our groanings, he talks about also the groanings of the Spirit. Did you catch that? Those who follow Jesus, we have the Spirit of God living within us to lead us, to guide us, to convict us when necessary. And you know what the Spirit does for us? And this is kind of a weird thing. Paul says the Spirit that we've been given is a constant reminder to us that things are not as they should be. When we look around and we're frustrated and we're agitated about the way things are, that's the Spirit of God living within us kind of going, yeah, it's not over yet. I'm your reminder. Just remember, it's not over yet. And so we're constantly living there. And it's also not just that frustration, though, but the Spirit that God has given us is the assurance that what is happening right now is not all there is. It's the assurance of what God is going to do. It's that reminder that God has a plan and that God will see this plan to create, to fulfillment. And what is God's plan? God's plan is the restoration of all things. As wonderful and as incredible as we think it might have been in the beginning, God says, that's what I'm going back to. That's where we're headed. That day when there's no pain, where there's no sorrow, where there's no difficulty, there's no crying, we're going to get there. We're going that direction. It's not over. God has not looked at us and washed his hands of this mess. He's still actively engaged. He's still working to set things right. Now, is it confusing to us sometimes to say, well, what are you waiting for? Absolutely. But then we read in the Bible where it says God is unwilling, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all come to repentance. And we think, oh, so that's why God's not moving yet, because he's still doing his work in the world. He's still revealing himself. There's still other people in the world that need to hear about Jesus and come to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why he is delaying this. But this whole idea of the restoration of all things, it's not just something that Paul talks about here. It's something we see all throughout the New Testament. Jesus talked about new birth and going to his Father's house and coming back for us. Peter talked about the restoration of all things in Acts 3. John spoke in Revelation of a new heaven and a new earth where we will be with God and all that separation and pain and difficulty will be gone for good. And what Paul is telling us here is that what is to come is not just a restoration for us, but it's a restoration of all things, that all creation will be restored. Now, maybe you've heard a theology before that everything around us doesn't matter, that it's going to be destroyed, and so we don't have to worry about it and just forget the earth and all this because it doesn't matter. It's all going to burn in the end. You realize that is not a biblical concept. That is not a biblical idea. Because when John talks in Revelation 21 that he's quoting Jesus, Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. Jesus doesn't say, behold, I make all new things. Did you catch the difference there? Where we place the new in that sentence really matters. Jesus says, behold, I make all things. Those things that already exist, I will make them new. And so it's not that this is going to be wiped out and destroyed. No, he's not going to destroy. He's going to restore. And that's a huge impact on us, because I think many times when we look around us and we think, if we have this idea that there is no hope and nothing's coming, or we have this hope that none of this matters and it's all going to be destroyed, whatever we have hope in, that has a tendency to shape how we live. And I think that's very significant for us. If the thing that is before you, the thing that you hope for, shapes how you live today. And if we believe that God is going to restore all things, that really has a tremendous impact on how I interact with you and how I interact with the world and how I live my life here and now today. And what I love here in what Paul says is he talks about what is to come. And as he talks about it, he uses this idea that there is no comparison. The difficulty that you're experiencing today, the hardship, and I'm not, the things I'm going to say here, I am not saying it's not real. I'm not diminishing your pain at all. But what Paul is saying here is that every, even the most difficult thing that we might experience here is not even in the same category with what is to come. You can't even compare them. They're not even in the same league. It's like Jasmine being on a basketball court with LeBron James. And if I'd have had a little more time, I was going to Photoshop a picture of that. And it was going to be hilarious. And I just ran out of time. But think about this, the absurdity of putting my 6-year-old daughter, Jasmine, the basketball is about as big as she is, and putting her up against LeBron James. That is absurd. We would never even think about that. And yet, for some reason, when it comes to our suffering here and the effects of sin that we deal with here, we think it's in the same category with the glory that will be revealed one day, that which is to come. And Paul says, you can't do that. It's bad, it hurts, but all this tells us is that what is to come is so far beyond anything we can possibly imagine, how amazing, how awesome, how incredible it's going to be, because what we experience here and now is temporary, but the glory that will be revealed in and to us one day is forever. So there is no comparison about what is to come. In fact, John Stott, theologian and New Testament scholar, said this. He said, the magnificence of God's revealed glory will greatly surpass the unpleasantness of our sufferings. So why are we sitting here in this moment with this frustration, with this tension? And because I think Paul highlights this as well, as he's highlighting for us of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And there's a tension that exists. It's the tension of the now and the not yet. You see, we are saved, but we're not fully saved. In fact, John Stott called it, we're half saved, but we will be saved. Paul, just a little bit earlier in Romans 8, says we are adopted as sons and daughters, but then in the last half of chapter 8, he talks about the completeness, the fullness of that adoption that is to come when we fully receive the inheritance of being sons and daughters of God. We live in this tension of the now and the not yet, the what is and the what is to come, and that leads to that frustration and that groaning. But I think we have to ask ourselves, since we sit in this tension, and that's just the reality, we could say, oh, it doesn't exist, but it does. So what are we supposed to do with this? How do we respond to sitting in this tension with this frustration and this groaning, trying to figure out what do we do until this time comes? And I think Paul tells us, I know Paul tells us here. He says first, he says, we wait in eager expectation. I love it when you can dig into the Greek word and figure out the word picture behind it, because when Paul says eager expectation, two ideas come to mind. It's craning the neck to look and see, like really curiously, like what's happening, or standing on your tiptoes to try to see. And Paul says this is how we should wait. We don't just wait. He says no. Live with as people on your tiptoes, looking as far as if, where is it? It's coming. I don't think we do that well. We don't do that well. I don't do that. Let me speak for me. I don't do that well. I'm kind of a here and now kind of person. I tell my kids, you know, it is what it is. Just live with it as it is. I don't live a lot in the future. But we're supposed to have this eager anticipation that says, you know what? This isn't all there is. And when we see the sin and we see the shootings and we see the volcanoes and we see everything else, it should remind us, oh yeah, sin has really wrecked this place. But this isn't over. Oh yeah, I see it. I see what is to come. So Paul says we need to wait with that eager expectation. What else do we do in the meantime? We pray. And what I love about what Paul says about prayer is he acknowledges my condition. He says, you know what? Sometimes you don't even know what to pray for. Anybody been in that position before? You just kind of like, I know I need to pray. I got nothing, God. There's so much going on. My head is spinning so much. My heart is so stirred. I can't even get the words out. And Paul says, yep, that's right. And don't worry about it, because in those moments, the Spirit will pray for you. You may not even be able to get the thought together or the words out of your mouth, and that's okay, because we pray even if we don't even have a clue what we are to pray for. We pray anyway. And we just sit in the Spirit and allow the Spirit to intercede on our behalf with God. Not only do we pray, we learn and we grow. We study the teachings of Jesus. We don't just study so that we can win some Bible trivia contest. Do you know why we study the Bible? Do you know why we look to this book? Not to get knowledge. We do it so we learn who Jesus is, so that we become more like him and we live more like him each and every day. Not only do we learn and grow, we serve. We serve. The most discontent people I know in life are the most self-focused people who do nothing for anyone else. You want to see, you want to experience, get out and serve. Find the areas of suffering. Find the areas of injustice and take the kingdom of God to those places that so desperately need it. And then don't just serve, but also share. You see, Paul is telling this here because he says, I don't want you to live as people with no hope. But you have hope. There is something to come, and it's amazing, and it's great. And don't sit on it. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't lock it in your closet. Share it. If this hope that we have for the future is so amazing, why are we so unwilling to tell other people about it? They need the hope as much as we do. They see the school shooting that happened in Texas, and they need somebody that doesn't come along them and say, well, I guess God just wanted that to happen. Garbage. God didn't want that to happen. It happened because sin exists in our world. But you know what? There will be a day where there will be no sin. There will be a day where there will be no shootings. There will be a day where we won't have to worry about this suffering. And it doesn't even compare to what we're experiencing here and now. We share the hope that is within us. And I want to, just before I close, make one other mention here. It's just this. When Paul talks about the Spirit, he uses this expression, the first fruits. And you really have to understand an Old Testament concept to get that. When Paul says, we've been given the Spirit of God as the first fruits was something you did when you were a farmer and you grew crops. And the very first fruits, the very first harvest comes out of the ground. You take that and you offer it and you give it away. And you do that because it's a guarantee or a hope for the future. And when Paul says we have been given the Spirit of God as the first fruits, what Paul is telling us is this is God's down payment on us. God's guarantee for the future that it's not over. That I'm going to do what I said I'd do. I'm going to make things right. And so when we have that frustration and the Spirit within us gets stirred, that's a good thing. Let it bring us and remind us to a place of hope, but let it also remind us that, oh yeah, that's in me because God is going to finish what he started. It's the guarantee, the down payment. The Spirit of God is a reminder. God is going to finish what he started. And as I close, I have to confess that far too often I pull back from focusing on future things. I don't know why. In fact, I can remember many conversations with Ryan where we've talked about moments of salvation and talking about, you know, encouraging people to accept Christ. And I've made the comment to him, I've said, if all we can do is give a promise of a future somewhere someday, it's insufficient. And I said, we need to be able to communicate the impact of Jesus in our life here and now. But you know, just as much as I believe that, if we leave out the future, if we leave out the hope to come, we also preach and teach and share an incomplete gospel. Because Jesus is for here and now, but Jesus is also for one day, that which is to come. And we need to know and embrace the full gospel. Paul said that we need to have hope. It's not hope in what you see, because that's not hope at all. It's hope for what we don't see. But so often, how we view things now overshadows how we see things tomorrow. I want to ask you this morning, do you have hope? Are you frustrated by what you see happening around you? Do you groan over the ills of society or even your own ills that are a constant reminder of your own mortality? You're not alone. all creation's groaning with you, longing for that time where all will be restored. What Paul is teaching here is a reminder that we don't have to be defined by the sin that is a part of this existence, that there is a hope for the gospel, that something better, new is coming. And maybe you don't have a lot of hope today. We're going to close with a song, and I'm going to ask the praise team to go ahead and come forward. You know, Paul writes this entire thing to be an encouragement of hope. To say, yes, things are screwed up. Yes, things are difficult. Yes, things are challenging. But, and that's a big but, it's not always going to be this way. Where is your hope this morning? Are you a hope-filled person? Or when you look around and just the circumstances and experiences of your life, you think, my hope is gone. I have none. I'm going to ask Amy and Ryan to come forward, and I'm going to say, hey, if you have this morning, you just sit in a place where there's no hope and things seem dark and dismal. Paul writes this to say, you don't have to live this way. That because of Jesus Christ, we can have hope. Yes, the world is horrible sometimes, but that doesn't diminish the goodness of God. And that He cares for you, He loves you, He sent His Son to die for you. And if you sit there today and you think, I need hope, I'm going to ask you to do something really weird. I'm going to ask you to step out. And Amy and I and Ryan will be up here in the front. And I'm going to ask you to step out from where you are and come forward. And we want to pray with you. We just want to pray a prayer that says, God, reveal yourself to be the God of hope. And maybe as I've spoken today, you realize that this hope that I speak of, this spirit that's within us that I speak of, you're like, I don't know that experience. I don't have hope. I don't know Jesus. I've never experienced that. I'm going to ask you to step out too and come here. Because without Jesus, there is no hope. But that's the entire reason Jesus came, was because He said, I want you to know what life is all about. I want you to experience life. And with life comes hope and peace and joy. And as Paul wrote this to us as much as he did to the Romans, it's a reminder. Guys, it ain't over yet. And what is to come is amazing. And he writes, and it's because he doesn't want any of us to miss that.